The sermon we may listen to this morning comes from the hand of Reverend Jeremy Segstro, formerly of the Cloverdale Canadian Reformed Church. And he chose as his text 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 to 16. And we'll read together the whole chapter, 1 Timothy 1. Where we read God's word as follows. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the person is not made for a, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And verses 15 and 16 are our text. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So far our text. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So far the word of God. This sermon is the second in a series that we are currently reading. Second in a series, Trustworthy and True. And the theme is a trustworthy and true salvation. And after the sermon, we will sing from Psalm 27, verses 1, 4, and 6. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, the year was 1787, and a great storm rose up. The wind tossed the ship to and fro like a plaything, and waves continually broke over the bow. The sailors feared for their lives, and the slaves, chained below deck, were losing hope. Their fear turned to panic as a hole was torn in the hull and water began pouring in. But due to what some called dumb luck, some cargo shifted and plugged the hole, and the ship was saved. But one of those there knew that it was not just chance, it was not just dumb luck, it was grace. The man's name was John Newton, and after this experience out at sea, after his worldly experience with God, he responded in faith and obedience. He renounced his worldly ways, and instead of being complicit in the slave trade, he fought to abolish it altogether. Shortly after being saved from the storm, Newton was saved from his sins, putting his trust in God alone. And he penned that great hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Newton knew these two great truths until his dying day. In his 80s, he powerfully proclaimed, "My memory's nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Saviour." And at his request, his tombstone reads, "John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy." That's the story of John Newton. Whatever questions we might have with his theology, we know that he was hard on sin and he was big on grace. He was hard on sin because he knew himself and he knew God. He was big on grace because he knew himself and he knew God. But the words of Amazing Grace are not only meant to be sung by John Newton's lips alone, but each one of us can take these words on our lips, recognizing their truth. Though we were not complicit in the slave trade, we are still sinners and can therefore rightly be called wretches. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's the same as the Sundays when we sing Psalm 51. We have not taken another man's wife, committed adultery with her, and then murdered the husband to cover it up as David did. And yet, we are still sinners and can therefore still sing that we have been sinful from birth and that our transgressions are evil in God's eyes. But there are some who do not see this so clearly. There has been a movement to change the words of Amazing Grace, a petition to solve the wretch problem. One writer puts it this way: "I love to hear Amazing Grace. I love the tune, the testimonial, and the transformative power of grace. I like grace as a concept. I'm good right up to that line about a wretch like me, which brings me up short." You see, People like me don't identify as wretches. John Newton, as a former slaver, was rightly a wretch. But when it comes to me, I have to auto-correct that word, wretch. Well, with all due respects, this writer is a modern-day Pharisee. I thank God that I am not like this tax collector. I thank God that I'm not like this slaver. I am not a wretch. I just don't identify that way. Let us not think the same. My seminary professor put it this way: if you're not the greatest sinner you know, then you don't know yourself very well at all. Let me repeat that. If you're not the greatest sinner you know, then you don't know yourself very well at all. But when we do know ourselves, when we do know our God, we can declare with the Apostle Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. When we know ourselves, when we know our God, we can declare with John Newton, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. We need both of these truths to be recognized in order to truly appreciate our Savior and our salvation at His hand. So this morning, let us examine together our trustworthy and true salvation. We will see, firstly, what we are saved from, and secondly, what we are saved for. I'll repeat that. Let us examine together the theme of our sermon, trustworthy and true salvation. And we will see, first of all, what we are saved from. Our text for today is something of great beauty. It can be rightly called one of the most beautiful sentences in the entire Bible. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This saying is not only trustworthy and true, but it is beautiful and comforting. It is life-changing. But as we heard already, before the grace, there is sin. Before the beauty, there is ugliness. And before the comfort, there is torment. John Newton was a slaver and a wretch. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Every year again, something beautiful happens. We witness young people publicly professing their faith in Jesus Christ, and they are welcomed in as new members in this local congregation. And to be sure, they were members before. They were baptized members. They belonged to that covenant from even before their birth. There is something beautiful about that. We sang of this beautiful reality in the beginning of the service. Each one of them was formed and shaped in their mother's womb, claimed from before birth, with God's hand already on each one of them. There is beauty here, true beauty in these young people who profess their faith. The Lord willing, that's something we may look forward to again towards the end of this year. And yet, there is deep ugliness under the surface. Deep pain, deep hurt, rebellion, and sin. And this is what the gospel teaches us. It does not mince words. The beauty of the first part of the saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save us, if it would stop there, it would be pure joy. It's not the full gospel message. Though we don't like it, we need that second part too. Though we would prefer not to be called wretches, we would prefer not to be called sinners, this is the reality of who we are. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is the unpleasant but accurate presentation of our position, of our status, of our need. You and I were enemies. Not enemies of each other, but together we were enemies of God. Now we've heard that so often that I worry it has lost its meaning. We were enemies. We had bound ourselves to Satan, God's greatest enemy. But in his love and in his mercy, he declared no more. At just the right time, while we were yet sinners, while we were still powerless, Christ died for us. It wasn't the right time because we repented. It wasn't the right time because we had broken free and started running to him. It was the right time because it was the fulfillment of God's plan. The saying is trustworthy and true, and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now there's some debate about this saying, not so much in its meaning as this is the clear gospel of salvation. This isn't a hard saying. It summarizes and epitomizes the gospel. It breathes the very soul of salvation. But there is debate about it, which words actually constitute the saying. It is clear where it starts, halfway through verse 15, with the word Christ. But where does it end? Some say it ends at the word sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, that's a trustworthy and true saying. This is the gospel. But what about those last words? Do they belong to the saying or not? Is Paul editorializing here, moving on from the saying that everyone should say into what he himself says about it? It's not clear. The context could go either way. I personally think that the saying contains those final six words, but you don't have to. Whether this is Paul adding on to the saying or not, he uses it. He makes it personal. We could say that not only has it entered the ears, his ears, and come out his quill, but he made a pit stop in his heart. This saying was true for the Apostle Paul. We don't know if Paul ever had a tombstone like ours, a such thing as a relatively recent progressions in history, but if he had one, he would probably have written on it, "Chief of Sinners." For what was Paul? We see how he describes himself a few verses before our text. "Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent." Paul blasphemed by denying the deity of Christ. When he heard the early Christians worshipping Christ Jesus, he did not join them in their worship, falling to his knees in adoration of God the Son, but rather he set about to stop them through any means necessary. And the means he used were brutal. We can read that Paul gave approval to the death of the first martyr, Stephen, guarding the cloaks of those who stoned him. We can read that Paul was breathing out murderous threats against the early church, dragging people from their homes and marching them to their deaths. Paul was a persecutor. In today's terminology, we would possibly label him as a terrorist. He would be a member of Hamas or Al-Qaeda. We don't know if he ever killed anyone with his bare hands, but his actions directly led to the deaths of many followers of Christ. And Paul was insolent. We don't even see a hint of remorse in him, but he set his face as flint, showing no mercy, actively seeking to increase the persecution, thinking that he was earning the favor of God. This is Paul, before grace got a hold of him. But grace did come. Christ Jesus came and personally spoke to Paul and changed everything. Paul wasn't a man who was ripe for the picking, as we would like to say. Paul was a sinner beyond picking. He was a wretch who was hard and dry. He was shriveled up with a heart three sizes too small. But these things are nothing when God sets his sights on you. These things are nothing when God sets his sights on you. This is the life of the man who could still claim that Christ was his Lord and Savior. This is the past of a sinner who encountered his Savior. Well, you would think with a past like his, Paul would try to cover it up. But in typical Paul fashion, nothing was off limits. If it meant that Christ would be glorified, he never missed a chance to tell his readers what God had done for him. And it is this life that we can be saved from. It is Paul's life that we have been saved from if we put our trust in Jesus Christ. You're not Paul, but you do share his life. The details may read a little differently, but each and every one of us are born on the same track. We might be a little ways down, but all the stops are the same. Arrogance and pride, thinking that we are different. Maybe all the rest are sinful, but not me. I'm not a wretch. And for the sins I do commit, well, at least I'm not like him. At least I'm not as bad as her. I have good reasons, and God couldn't possibly blame me. What about anger? We are filled with self-righteous anger over the behavior of others and refuse to look at our own failings. Blasphemy. While we might not deny the deity of Christ in our words, but in our actions, we deny his lordship over our lives. We insist on doing things our own way, making our opinions and our entitlements into our God. Well, what are your stops on this track? Maybe I didn't touch on your specific sins and weaknesses. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's substance abuse or self-harm. Maybe it's a sense of hopelessness, so you don't even try anymore. Whatever these stops are, the track is the same. We are all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And if you think this doesn't describe you, think again. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. But that's not where the story ends, does it? The last stop on Paul's track was not hell and punishment. That's what he deserved. That's what each and every one of us deserve. But God switched the track. That's what grace does. Grace switches the track and grace changes the destination. That's what salvation does. Christ saves us from ourselves. And Christ saves us for himself. For himself. That brings us to our second point. What is our biggest challenge in the Christian life? What is it, do you think? Of course, you could say sin, and you'd be right. Without sin, we would automatically lead a perfect Christian life. But apart from our sinful nature, what is our biggest challenge? I think our biggest challenge is fear. We fear that what is good and precious in our lives is fleeting. And we fear that what is evil and damaging and undesirable in our lives is forever. The good is fleeting and the bad is forever. This is what we fear. A good friendship might suddenly fall apart and be lost forever, damaged irreparably. A romantic relationship might be smashed to bits with no hope of recovery. Our good habits of Bible reading and prayer may seem so precarious, but our trustworthy and true saying challenges that. Our trustworthy and true saying calms our fears and lessens our dread. And here's why. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Christ Jesus came into the world. His coming is so much more than just a historical fact. It's a life-changing message of hope. The fact that Christ Jesus came into the world and lived and died and reigned and rose and now reigns over all, this means that everything that is pure and true and good, it is protected by Jesus Christ. All the things that are precious and desirable in our lives, at least those things with true worth, they are protected by the strongest power to have ever existed. That's why he came, that we may have life and have it abundantly. The message of Jesus Christ is that all that is holy and good will endure forever. Because Christ, the King of all that is good and holy, he is forever. The Roman Empire could not stop him. Death could not hold him. Satan and his domain lost everything. They lost what they thought was their ultimate victory, and they lost their grip on sinful humanity. What is good will endure, and what is evil, it will pass away. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And this doesn't mean that Christ came to sinners from the consequences of their actions. It is so much more. He came not to prevent justice, but to enact it. Sins are still punished. Sin remains utterly sinful. And Christ did not change that, not for a second. But how Christ saves sinners is that he transforms them into saints. He is more than a conqueror. The sins are put on him and destroyed. And the good is resurrected in our hearts, and he gives us the strength to live it out. We are saved unto change. What is evil and undesirable can be changed. Bitterness can be changed. Addictions can be changed. Laziness and worldliness can be changed. Indifference to God can be changed. We are saved unto godliness. This we heard in the previous sermon. the godliness of our minds, knowing and understanding what God's word says, the godliness of our hearts, loving what God loves, the godliness of our hands, obeying what God commands. And we are saved unto service. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. The Apostle Paul was saved for service. Jesus Christ transformed this wretch, this greatest of sinners, into the greatest of apostles. Paul, the man who persecuted believers, wrote 13 books of the Bible, planted between 15 and 20 churches, died for his faith, and 2,000 years later, his life, his teachings, his example still ring forth from pulpits across the world every Sunday. What an example Paul is. The Apostle Paul is one of the greatest examples of Christian life that we see. And this is no accident. It's no accident, for there is one more reason why the Apostle Paul was saved. He was saved unto change, unto holiness, and unto service. But there's one more reason why God saved Paul. Let me read it to you again. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Did you see? I don't want you to miss this. Stay with me here. God saved the Apostle Paul for you. God saved the Apostle Paul for me. God had you and me in mind when he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. He was thinking about you. It's an overwhelming thought, but that's what it says. God saved Paul for your sake, so that you would see his overflowing grace, so that you would marvel over his divine mercy and perfect patience. So why did God save Paul? It was for Paul. It was for the church he would plant. It was for God's glory. But it was for you and me too. God's purpose in saving Paul was to show there is nothing we can do, no sin too horrible, no path too dark, that could separate us from God's saving love. Paul's testimony strikes a powerful chord in our hearts, because that's exactly what it was intended to do. And as I close here this morning, I want to close with a challenge. When our young people are examined by elders as part of their examination, they are asked to give a testimony of what God has done in their lives. And testimonies are tricky things. We see them in other churches, used to bring attention to all the hard work that the individual has put in. But this is a warping of the beauty of a testimony. A true testimony is a testimony not of your own achievements, but a testimony of what God has done for you, in you. This is what Paul's testimony does for us, showing us the full extent of the love of Christ and his perfect patience, literally his long suffering. And here is the challenge. This week, along with doing your devotions early in the morning, gathering God's mercy and grace, Work on your own testimony. Write out your testimony, reflecting on who you were before God took hold of your life. Even if you have been in the church as long as you can remember, you were still born a sinner. Write out your testimony, not making yourself out to be the victim of circumstances, not making yourself out to be the hero, but shining the light of your God on your God, shining the light on your Savior. Write out your testimony and share it with at least one other person. Maybe with your family over dinner. Maybe with your best friend at school or your co-worker at your office. I would be honored if some of you shared your testimonies with me. Your ward elder would be honored if some of you shared your testimonies with them. Write out your testimony. Your testimony is your own. But I ask that you put these words as the last line, as a seal. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Amen.